you have these deficiencies that the modern idea, there was a book, and we'll talk about this later, called Your God is Too Small, that was written by J.B. Phillips in 1952. And the point that he was making is that our conception of God, we have a very, unless we have a biblical view of God, it's a very manageable view of God. It's a God that we're entirely comfortable with. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible. And so once we understand the God of the Bible, we should be very uncomfortable standing before him unless we realize that it is Jesus Christ that has clothed us with his righteousness. It is Jesus Christ that has paid for our sins. It is Jesus Christ that has paid the price that a righteous God requires. You should be very uncomfortable before God if you're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And yet the modern day world has very minimal views of God himself. And so the second trend, and he was actually speaking, I think, before postmodern thought came into vogue, but this is the notion that believers are less certain about God and his word, and the truth of Scripture is routinely questioned. You see this. You see this even in the doctrine of creation. People struggle. Christian academicians struggle over a traditional knowledge of creation, I think perhaps out of fear that they will be embarrassed before their unsaved academic peers if they affirm what the Bible says, that God created all that is out of nothing by the word of his mouth in the space of 6 days and all very good. 6 days, not 6 million years, not 6 billion years, but roughly 6,000 years ago. But people struggle with these things. They're afraid of being embarrassed, I think, before their unsaved academic friends or perhaps their acquaintances. But they begin to question these things, and the very concept of truth itself is put up. So unless we have a biblical understanding of God, we're drifting. We don't have a reference point. Packer says these points, I think, very saliently. He just reminds us that if we disregard the study of God, that we really are adrift. Page 4. Tozer made a very good point. What's something that we should aspire to as a church? He said the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is more worthy of him and of her. We aspire to that at Christ Fellowship. It is our earnest desire that we pursue a biblically informed knowledge of God here, that we honor him by having a truly faithful understanding of who God is and who we are. And that is the obligation of the Christian church, that we have a truly accurate and faithful knowledge of God. So how do we go about it? We go about it by studying the Scriptures. We can go about it in different ways. I'm reminded in my early Christian days, I would sit and speak in college days with my friends, and I would use the rational arguments for God. The argument for design would be one. You see a clock, and there must be a clockmaker. You see a watch, and there must be a watchmaker. I wasted an immense amount of time engaging in those discussions. I never took men to the Bible. I'm ashamed of that, but that won't get you to a biblical view of God. It will get you to some version of God, but it will not lead you to the God of the Bible. It's an apologetic device. I'm not saying there's no place for it, but I'm reminded, even in recent years on a missions trip, we'd be talking about irreducible complexity. And if you're not familiar with that, if your background's not in biology, it's an argument from intelligent design, and it's helpful. It's interesting. But it doesn't lead to the God of the Bible. It leads to some version of a higher being. It leads to the realization that there is a creator, perhaps, but we don't know about his personality. We don't know about his holiness. We don't know about his justice. We don't know about his wisdom. We don't know about his mercy. We don't know about his love. All we know that there is something that has made what is. And that's the great failure of these rational arguments for God. And so I wasted an immense amount of time sitting with people, just talking to them about the rational arguments of God. Our understanding of God is based upon the Scriptures. God has provided the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit works by and through his word to inform us about who he is and what he expects of us. the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what we are to know about God and what He demands of us, or what our duty is toward Him. The Scriptures are given so that the Holy Spirit will lead us into a faithful understanding of who God is and what He expects of us, what He requires of us. So the Scriptures are our standard for what we know, as opposed to these rational arguments. I'm not saying they have no place, but they certainly are inadequate. Turn to Romans 1. You know this passage, I know, but we won't go through all of it. But Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. This is general revelation. The God in His wisdom has chosen to reveal Himself to us in creation as a way of condemning man and making him accountable. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, or divine nature. So that they are what? Saved? No, so that they are without excuse. This is the knowledge that will condemn. This is the knowledge that all of us have that renders us accountable to God. This is the knowledge that God is there, that He is powerful, that He is the one who has made these things. But look at the response. What is the response of man apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? Read on. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. As I read this next passage, think about what Jeremiah told us. What is it that we should boast about? Our wisdom, our strength, our might, our riches? No, that we know God. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They greatly self-deceived. All of us find ourselves, please understand, in precisely this position, unless God in His mercy has opened our eyes to understand who He is and to wake us up. The knowledge of God is manifest in creation, and yet it condemns, because what happens is that we, left to our own devices, apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit, create something else. And we don't worship the God of the Bible. We worship some imagination in our minds, and it devolves from there. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and then it just descends from there in birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So what did God do? He gave them up. Three times the Scripture says He gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them up to a depraved mind to do the things that are shameful before Him. This is the condition that man finds himself apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit. So we have general revelation. It's in nature. And clearly there is a manifestation that there is a glorious God who has made all that is. If you look at what God has designed, the Christian sees what God has designed, and instinctively, reflexively, the Christian turns his or her heart to the one who made it. And we appreciate the glory of God and the beauty of God and the wisdom of God and the creativity of God and the power of God and the eternality of God and all of these attributes. We look at what God has made, and our hearts, because they are new hearts, instinctively, reflexively turn to the one who made them. We see the sunbeam and our heart turns to the sun if we're born again. That's what God has designed us to do, is to glorify Him by looking at creation. And that's what we do if the Holy Spirit has given us new lives. But special revelation is the Word of God, which is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, fully authoritative, fully sufficient for all that we need to know about God and His attributes and who He is. So, but what do we do? There's different ways of studying God. And Randy Alcorn had a little article. I just give you an excerpt. This is actually something that Packer refers to in his book, Knowing God. And if you can imagine this, if you're familiar with Spanish architecture, you know the clay tile roofs and so on, and you know the balconies and so on. And he's envisioning a parade going along, and then he describes what he calls as the balconiers. They're pictured for you on page 5. You've got the balconiers. These are the ones that look down and they see a parade wandering by on the street, and they take note of those who are walking by, but they're onlookers, and their interest is of a theoretical nature. They wonder about, and these are the philosophers of their day. They wonder, are those really people at all, or do they exist, and where are they going, and why are they going there? And they engage in theoretical speculation. And then you've got the travelers. These are the ones on the road themselves. These are the ones who are in the game. These are the ones, this is where we have to be. Their interest is not theoretical, it's practical. It's how are we going to make it? How are we going to get to our destination? This is the kind of knowledge that God has given us in the Scripture. Not only that our minds are informed so that we engage in philosophical speculation and we live in some type of theoretical cloud somewhere, but we're saying, how am I getting through life? How do I get through this day? How do I live for God in such a way that the decisions that I make, the relationships that I have, the way that I conduct myself, the way that I speak, the way that I think, it brings honor to God? How does the knowledge of God that I have actually manifest itself in my day-to-day life so that all that I do pleases God and brings honor to Him? That's the nature of the study that we're embarking upon. And so it's not a theoretical knowledge only. Matter of fact, Packer says, to be preoccupied with getting theoretical knowledge or theological knowledge as an end in itself, with no higher motive than to know all the answers, is a direct route to a state of self-satisfied self-deception. Well, how do we turn knowledge about God into knowledge of God? This is why we did what we did last week. The answer is to meditate before God, leading to prayer and to praise to God. And that's why my desire is that we take these passages of Scripture, Jeremiah 9, 23, 24, Romans 1, and other passages we'll look upon, that we feast our mind upon these things. We say, what does this teach me about God? What is my response to God? How do I live before God? How does this make a difference in my life? Well, what do we mean when we study to know God? We talk about attributes. Turn in your Scriptures to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. The psalmist David, in this case, given to the Lord, O you mighty ones, speaking likely of his angels, given to the Lord glory and strength, given to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When the psalmist David talks about giving to the Lord glory and strength, he's talking about declaring these things. He's talking about ascribing these attributes to God. He's talking about recognizing these things are true. When we talk about glorifying God, God is already glorious. When we talk about giving to God the glory that is due his name, we cannot make him more glorious than he is. You know that. But what the Scripture is saying is to recognize who he is, as he is revealed in Scripture, and ascribe that to him in devotion. Ascribe that to him in worship. Ascribe that to him in prayer. That's what David is doing here. As he is praising God, as he is praying to God, he is recognizing who God is as he has revealed himself in Scripture. And he's ascribing these things to him. He's declaring them to be true. And that's the appropriate response for a believer, is to fill his or her mind with the things that the Scripture says are true about God, and then to declare those things to God, to recognize those things, to praise him for who he is, to pray to him and use those same terms, to worship him. Worship literally means to ascribe worth. It's to recognize the worthiness of God, to see him for who he is as he has revealed himself. And so our motive, our aim, is to know God better, not simply to enlarge our acquaintance with him, but to see him for the living God whose attributes they are. So you know that these are attributes. An attribute is a quality, it's a characteristic, it is a truthful dimension of God. And so we tend to, we'll talk about the way in which attributes are categorized, but suffice it to say that our goal should be to ascribe these things to God, to give him praise. Well, what happens when we study God? What are the benefits to studying God? And one of them is that we suddenly understand our lives a lot better. We suddenly, as God is our reference point, our focal point, the center of our lives, Packer says, once we become aware that the main business that we're here for, why has God created you, is to know Him. Then suddenly, and this I hope is helpful to you, that most of life's problems fall into place on their own accord. I will talk to you on another occasion about what I call our functional theology and our confessional theology. Our confessional theology would be, these things are true. These are the things I believe. If someone were to give me a piece of paper and say, what does the Bible teach about God? I would say that He is infinite and eternal and He is unchangeable in His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, goodness, and truth. I would say those things. Now, the functional theology, do I live that way? I can guarantee you that every time I worry, that my functional theology is not in line with my confessional theology. When I worry, when I am anxious, I am not living in sync with what I believe. If I believe that God is omnipotent, that He is wise, that He loves me, that He is sovereign over all things, that He's omnipresent, that He's imminent, I-M-M-A-N-E, that He is present with me, that He's near me, that He will never leave me, He will never forsake me. If I really believe that and I'm living according to that, I will not worry. I will not be anxious. I will be resting in the knowledge of God. So there's this bifurcation, this disconnection between what I know is true and the way I live my life. And the goal in studying theology is to narrow that gap so that we live more in sync with what we know to be true and to live in sync with that. And so there is peace as well. There is suddenly everything comes into its proper relationship with each other. Packer says the effect of the gift of wisdom is to make us more humble. Why? Because we see God for who He is. We realize that apart from Him that we are absolutely nothing. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting of shadow. There is no change. More joyful because we have a God who loves us, because a God who is infinitely wise and sovereign. More godly because we realize that He has made us to live for Him, that we are His, that He's purchased us with the blood of His own Son. More quick-sighted as to His will, recognizing that everything He has for us is good and perfect, and we are to live our lives in a way that's commensurate with pleasing, and more resolute in the doing of it, knowing that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price, and less troubled. I just gave you that example. Less bewildered, knowing that God is there with me, that He is sovereign, that He's good. And suddenly all of these things fall into place. So Proverbs 18:10, one of my favorite verses, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. You should know that verse. You should memorize that verse. You should meditate. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. Now, what does He mean by the name of the Lord? So if I say Yahweh, is that my strong tower? If I say Elohim or Adonai, if I say Lord God Almighty or Jehovah? No, it's not. Those are all good things. Those are the names of God. But what Proverbs is speaking of is that the totality of who God is, the summation of all of His attributes, who God is my tower. And everything that I need, I find when I run to Him, that there is never a deficit in my life in terms of comfort or resolve or wisdom or anything. There is never a lack in my life when I turn to the one who has made me, the name of the Lord. When we talk about the name of the Lord, is that the totality of who He is, all of His attributes, that He is wise, that He is infinite and He is eternal and He is unchangeable, that He is sovereign over all, that he's loving, that He's merciful, that He's wrathful, that He's just. All of these things and more that we'll study in weeks to come. When I turn to that, when I run to that, then that's a strong tower. That is a place of refuge. That is a place that I know I can find comfort. Proverbs 18:10 is, you should really make that one of your verses that you memorize this week. What's interesting is the rich man's wealth is a strong city and a high wall in his own esteem. So this goes back to the thought. Should the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the wealthy man boast in his wealth? No, let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and he understands me. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and that is a very weak and a failing place to go. But the one who knows God, the one who runs to God, runs to that, and he is safe and he is secure. What happens when we don't know God? Page 7, and I'm just going to point out some of these things. We engage in idolatry. If we have a lesser view of God than who he is, then we're worshiping some version of God, which always falls short. If our minds are not biblically informed, left to our own devices, we will not have an accurate understanding of God. You will not on your own have an accurate understanding of God. The only way you will have an accurate understanding of God is to saturate your mind with Scripture, because Scripture will give you, for sure, a proper understanding of who God is. Any understanding of who God is that is not thoroughly rooted in his inerrant word is some idol. It is some deficient view of God. Packer said, Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. Psalm 50, verse 21, the psalmist is saying, this is a huge indictment, but it happens. You thought that I was just like you. And that's the Lord God has condemned these people for being unjust, for being angry, for being wicked people, for not conducting themselves in ways of righteousness. And he says, I didn't say anything. You thought that I was just like you. And left to our own devices, left to an understanding of God that is not thoroughly rooted in Scripture and worshiping the triune God of the Bible, we worship some version that we have created in our own mind. And that is an idol. Tozer said, among the things to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at its bottom, or its essence, is a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is. The essence of idolatry, at the end of the quotation, is the entertainment of thoughts of God that are unworthy of him, a lesser God, an unbiblical God. Not God at all. And so the Lord Jesus, you know this, the woman at the well, he said that the Father is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. He is incorporeal. He is a spirit. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. And he's seeking those who will worship him for who he is. And an essential part of worshiping that is to worship him in truth. And to worship him in truth is to worship the God of the Bible as he is revealed in the inerrant word of God. What's required? That the Puritans had a wonderful way of looking at things. They look at the commandments, first of all, as a duty to fulfill and then a sin to avoid. So there's the affirmative part to follow and then there's the negative part to shun. What's required is to worship and glorify God accordingly. And accordingly means according to who he is. So, you shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. You know that one. What's forbidden? Giving of that worship and glory to any other, which is due to him. Well, left to our own devices, we will worship something else. What else happens when we don't have an accurate understanding of God? Psalm 9, verse 10. I'm not going to be able to get all the way through this, and that is okay. You've got the notes. Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those who don't know God, who are not feasting upon the truth of Scripture, will not have they won't trust God because they don't have an accurate understanding of God. The one who knows God will trust him. Why? Because he's all sufficient. Because he's omnipotent. Because he's wise. Because he's sovereign over all things. Because he's good. Everything he does is good. It leads us to apathy towards sin. It leads us to lawlessness. You know the passage in Judges. They did what was right in their own hearts. This is what happens when we devolve from an understanding of God that is biblical to something less, is we begin to pursue these unlawful inclinations of our own heart. And the most horrible judgment, the most horrific judgment of all, Hosea 4:6 talks about the fact of famine for the word of God. The fact that God, the worst thing that could happen is that we don't know God for who he is. To know him experientially for all that he is. I'm just going to close with this in the time that remains. Just by way of application, there's an article by Derek Thomas. It starts on page 8, goes on to page 9, or page 10. But those in exile were struggling. Turn over to Isaiah 40. Let me just touch on some of the high points here in the time that remains. Isaiah 40, they were struggling with a sense of distance from God. Where is their hope? Thought that their concerns were not being heard by God. And what does he do? He reminds them, verse 28, to look to him. To look to God, the God of the Bible. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So what does he do? He says, quit looking to yourself. Turn away your thoughts from yourself and turn your thoughts to God himself, to the God of the Bible, to wait for him. What does it mean to wait for God? You know this passage. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What does it mean to wait upon God? It means to see him for who he is. It means to worship him as he has revealed himself, to trust him for the fullness of who he is. Not looking to ourselves, but expecting him, anticipating him, trusting him, believing him, looking at his character as he has revealed himself in Scripture. And what does that do? Look at who he has revealed himself to be. Page 9, everlasting, without end, eternal. Look at who he is, omnipresent, page 10, who's created the ends of the earth. He's omnipotent. There is nothing that is too difficult for him. The Lord God describes himself as the one who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, Isaiah 40, verse 12. Measured the heaven with a span, weighed the mountains in scales. This is the God of the Bible. Look at him. The Lord is great. He describes these other nations as grasshoppers, as dust of the earth. The Lord is wise. He is omnipotent. And so the counsel for those who were feeling discouraged is not to look to themselves, not to look to their circumstances, not to look to their culture, not to look around, but to look up, to look to God and to understand him and to embrace him for all that he is. To look for all that he is. Take a long look at the God of the Bible. Scripture says, lift up your eyes and see. Look at me. Look at me. There is none like God. There is none that can be compared to God. And so the answer to those then in the 6th century that were discouraged, to those who needed encouragement in their heart, was to recognize the majesty and the glory of God, to embrace him for all that he is, to trust him, to meditate upon his character, to fill their minds, to fill their hearts with who God is, and to find their strength in him. That's what it means to wait upon the Lord. And when you do that, you will renew your strength. And you will mount up with wings like eagles. And you will run and not be weary. And you will walk and not faint, because you will not be running in your own strength. You won't be walking in your own strength. Father, I thank you for the time that we have had.